in light of all the foolishness that we've watched in the world, and we didn't even talk about the things going on outside the U.S., in light of all the foolishness that we see in our culture and in the world around us, actually, truthfully, in light of the foolishness that we can all see inside of ourselves, we need far more wisdom for life. We simply need more wisdom. I don't know about you, but when I was really young, I figured out how incredibly foolish I could be. My parents would say, "Bill, why, or Billy, why did you do that?" And I'd look at them and go, "I don't know." From second grade, I remember praying regularly, "Dear God, give me wisdom," because I knew how utterly foolish I could be. So this morning we are looking at Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a wisdom psalm. We're told from the inscription, from the title, and we don't know for sure whether these things are right, but they're generally reliable. We're told that it is a psalm of Moses, the man of God, which, if that's the case, it's probably one of the earliest written psalms, because Moses would have been writing around 1500 BC. David didn't start writing till about 1000 BC. And Moses is also the author of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is actually very interesting for our congregation, because the book of Deuteronomy was written to first and second generation immigrants about to go into a new country. And Moses wanted to make sure that when they moved into that country, when they got assimilated into the dominant culture, that they wouldn't lose their connection of power and grace and holiness with God. The whole book of Deuteronomy is written to first and mostly second generation immigrants. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses actually says this. He says, "I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this is a great nation, as this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Moses had a desire for God's people to walk in wisdom. And so it makes sense that he would write Psalm 90, which is completely about us learning to live and walk in wisdom in our lives. Proverbs says in a number of places that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it makes sense that when Moses begins Psalm 90, he starts with honoring God. So this is how Moses begins, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Think about those verses. First of all, God has been the home of our hearts. God's love has been where we have thrived and been fulfilled as human beings for generation after generation after generation after generation. God is our dwelling place. And secondly, from everlasting to everlasting, God is sovereign. Not only is he loving, but he is also completely in control and sovereign. So tomorrow, about 1:30, most of us are going to be outside looking up at the great eclipse. All the stuff says don't look at it without glasses, all that kind of stuff, okay? We're going to be looking up at the great eclipse. Would you remember tomorrow when you, and it's, we're going to, from about 1:30 to just before 4 o'clock, we're going to get to a point where the sun's going to be 63% covered by the moon here in Boston. When you look up at the great eclipse tomorrow, would you remember that it's your Father in heaven who made the universe, who made the sun and the moon and the stars? And that God who made the universe, as Moses says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." When you look up at the eclipse, would you remember that God is sovereign? And you can completely trust his sovereignty because he is also our dwelling place and the home of our hearts. Well, next Moses goes into a riff on death. You don't quite expect it, but it's actually a common way that wisdom writers across the centuries have encouraged us to think about wisdom. So this picture that's going to pop up next, on Monday last week, I have an uncle who lived in Fitchburg who passed away. So Marla and I were at his funeral on Monday, and this is a picture of his casket. And the reason I want you to look at the picture is I'm going to read these words of Moses, and I want you to actually realize what Moses wants to point out. Someday, all of us are going to be dust to dust and ashes to ashes. So here's how Moses talks about death. After he says that, God, you've been our dwelling place, after he said from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, he writes, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. Life is short. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, O God. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, maybe 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So I'm pretty sure that what Moses is trying to get at in these middle verses of Psalm 90 is this. We're all going to die. We work so hard in our culture to try to ignore that. We don't like going to funerals. We don't like the D word. We talk about passing instead of death. We work really hard to not be reminded of the fact that is absolutely sure to happen. In 100 years, all of us will be dead. We will all be dust to dust and ashes to ashes. So in verse 12, Moses tells us why he wants us to think about death. And in verse 12, he says, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The reason Moses says that we should think about death, and the reason that we should think about how fast our life is going to fly by, is so that we will think more about our life. If we thought more about death, we'd think more about how we want to live. When we forget how fast life flies by, when we forget that, we run around with shallow relationships and frenzied schedules and preoccupied souls. We chase after raises and jobs and financial security and stuff that is never going to last. We chase after our wealth and just cars, and the worst investment in the world is a car. And we chase after all of these things. But one day it's all going to stop. You'll one day be on your deathbed, and you'll be able to think how much of your life really mattered, with an awareness that it is going to soon stop. So John Ortberg, a pastor in California, encourages people to get a pad of sticky notes and write on every single one of them, temporary. Then he says, go through your house and life and put a sticky note on everything that's temporary. And you realize when you look around how little is going to go with us. And so Ortberg talks about how foolish people put the temporary stuff in the middle of their lives and they try to fit the eternal stuff around the edges. Whereas wise people figure out what's eternal and put it in the center and make the temporal fit around it. So, what does it mean to gain a heart of wisdom? I did a pretty deep dive into wisdom. I think I read every scripture this week that talked about wisdom, and there's tons of them. And then I did a dive into contemporary research on wisdom, When you look at the scriptures and you have the patience, just read through scripture after scripture that talks about wisdom or prudence, you find out the very first thing you realize is that God is always the source of wisdom. He created the universe with his wisdom. It's God who gives wisdom to people like Joshua and to Solomon and to Daniel. And it's God who gives wisdom to the followers of Jesus Christ when we ask. When you look at the scriptures, you discover very quickly that Jesus Christ is God's wisdom personified. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. We find that the law of the Lord makes wise the simple. There's so much that the scriptures teach us about wisdom. As a matter of fact, theologians talk about how in the Old Testament we see a way of wisdom, especially in Proverbs. It constantly calls us to value wisdom and to seek after it. In the Old Testament, we see a way of wisdom. And then we look at Christ in the Gospels as he lives out the way of wisdom. And then we are told as his followers in Ephesians chapter 5 to walk not as unwise, but as wise in the world. And then I did a dive. I thought, I wonder what contemporary research might say about wisdom. I didn't realize that before the 2000, there were like 6 or 7 research projects on wisdom. Since 2000, there have been dozens and dozens of scientific research projects that have tried to figure out wisdom. One, I can't go into all of it, but to give you an example, a researcher by the name of Monica Arndt applied protocols of qualitative research to wisdom and found that for her subjects, wisdom was the most powerful predictor of life satisfaction, regardless of life situation. Wisdom was a greater predictor of satisfaction in life than marriage, than intelligence, than beauty, than wealth, or health. Not money, not relationships, but wisdom is one of the greatest predictors of satisfaction in life. And then there are a number of research projects that are pretty famous. If you want to look it up, the Berlin Wisdom Paradigm tried to figure out what is wisdom and how do we develop wisdom? How do we just as human beings become wiser? There's a research project at the University of Chicago called wisdomresearch.org. Fascinating articles that you're, not from a Christian perspective, but from a human perspective, how do we grow in wisdom? And then evidencebasedwisdom.com, here's what they said in their website. They said the mission of their center is to deepen our scientific understanding of wisdom and its role in the decisions and choices that affect everyday life. We want to understand how an individual develops wisdom and the circumstances and situations in which people are most likely to make wise decisions. And they say we hope that by deepening our scientific understanding of wisdom, we will also begin to understand how to gain, reinforce, and apply wisdom, and in turn become wiser as a society. About time, right? And so I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just as a kind of a flyby, one of the researchers looked at all of the current research, contemporary research on wisdom, and they found the 6 most common components of wisdom. When we ask, what is wisdom? This is the consensus of contemporary research. And the 6 most common components of wisdom. Number 1, social decision-making. We don't make decisions in isolation. It's what Proverbs says, that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Number 2, emotional regulation. Interesting. The wise don't flip up and down and have these emotional tirades and outbursts. The wise actually know their emotions. They know what their triggers are so they can regulate their emotions. Number 3 is called pro-social behaviors. In other words, the wise are trying to serve and make the world a better place. They're not out to get what they want. They are giving to others in the process. Number 4, the wise have a self-reflecting insight. The wise are not flying off the handle all the time. They are living a contemplative life so they know who they are, so that they can do the good that they want to do in the world. Number 5 is an interesting one, acceptance of uncertainty. The wise don't think that they know everything. As a matter of fact, they accept that they can't know everything completely, but they can still know. And the interesting thing about the wise is closed-mindedness is not a sign of wise people. The wise are able to grasp uncertainty so that if the facts change, they can change their mind. Whereas the unwise, instead of adapting to the facts, they come up with theories of alternative facts. And then number six, the wise are able to be decisive, even in uncertainty, even without knowing everything that they could know. The wise decide and they act. They're not paralyzed by the uncertainty that's in the world. Here's what I love, and that's across about 60 projects or research projects on wisdom since the year 2000. Here's what I love. Every one of those is talked about in scriptures. And there is a scripture that I'm going to read to you here that is probably the best summary of contemporary research on wisdom that you could ever find. It's James chapter 3, verse 17. James says this, "Wisdom from above," so this would be real wisdom, God's wisdom, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." The scriptures teach us what contemporary research has spent all this time and energy trying to figure out. The scriptures teach us what wisdom is. But there's an interesting two points that I drew from the contemporary research that were kind of intriguing. Number one, hands down, this is not a moral conclusion. This is not a preaching point. Research shows hands down that living a wise life is far, far better than living a foolish life. You shouldn't think you need research for it, but that's not a pastor, that's not a theological statement. That's a statement of research findings. First one. Second interesting thing from this contemporary research says that everyone can grow in wisdom. Not just the super smart or the super beautiful or the super spiritual. Everyone can grow in wisdom, which means that the foolishness that's endemic in the world isn't because somehow it's too hard to get. The reason there's so much foolishness in the world and the reason there's so much foolishness in our hearts is because we haven't taken the energy to do what it takes to number our days so that we will gain hearts of wisdom. So where's all this land? Here's the conclusion I came to after immersing in the scriptures and immersing in the research. I came to the conclusion that there are two components to wisdom. The first one is figuring out what matters most in life. And the second one is aligning our lives to what matters most in life. Figuring out what matters most and then aligning our lives to what matters. It's that simple and that complex. And you have to have both. It's foolish to never figure out what matters most in life. That's just foolishness, because then you'll bounce around from one person's agenda, from one want or need or interest to the other with no focus in your life. It's just as foolish to figure out what matters most and never rearrange our lives around those things that matter most. So here's what, one of the things that John Ortberg encouraged in one of his books that I read this week is he said, take a look at your regrets and see where you need to learn wisdom. So I did an inventory of my regrets in my life. Then I looked at what does it seem matters the most? Here's where I landed. The first two are universal for every follower of Christ. The second two might be individual to me, but they might give you some ideas as well. So this is just an example of what happens when we do what Moses calls us to do, when we number our days so that we gain a heart of wisdom. First, I really do want to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. I don't do that because I'm told I'm supposed to. I don't do that because it's obedient. I don't do that out of coercion. But God, my Heavenly Father, is my heart home. He is my dwelling place. He has received me. He has loved me. He's nurtured me. He's been with me when nobody else ever has. I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul, which means that I want to surrender everything to my God. I mean, control is just an illusion anyway. You know that, right? You don't really have control. You just think that you have control. I actually want to give up that control because if I have control, my Heavenly Father doesn't. And I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul. And to align myself to that commitment, I actually weave some rhythms into my life. Every day of my life, I wake up and I address God and welcome him into my life for that day. Every day of my life, before I fall asleep, I talk and I reconnect again with my loving Heavenly Father. And as often as I can, hour by hour through the day, I check in with the love of my Heavenly Father. I check in to see if there's any guidance that he has for me. If we want to be wise, we have to figure out what matters the most and align our lives around what matters. And by the way, the measure of my love for my Heavenly Father isn't when I'm getting my way, isn't when everything's going well. The measure of my love for my Heavenly Father is when I'm disappointed, when I'm in pain, when I'm sad, when I feel like he's let me down. That will be the measure of my love for my Heavenly Father. Secondly, I really do want to love people. And not because Jesus says the most important thing is love God and then love people. I really want to love people so that they can see part of the glory and magnificence of who God has created them to be. I want to love every single person. I don't care what the color of their skin is. I don't care their sexual orientation. I don't care whether they're from Mars. I want to love every human person because they are created in the image of God, which means that every single person has a glory and a magnificence. Everyone is fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's not because I have to. It's because I just love watching how God is working and developing his people. And because Christ is in me, I can actually learn to love people who abuse me. I can learn to love people who hate me. I can learn to love my enemies. Now, to align my life with that value, I don't want to ever treat any person ever for the rest of my life. I still do it and I kick myself. I don't ever want to treat any person I ever see for the rest of my life merely transactionally, as if their only value is what they give me or how they serve me. I want to actually speak words of affirmation in every interaction that I have. I actually want people to see that maybe they really do have intrinsic worth by the words that I will speak to them. And by the way, the measure of my love for people isn't when they're lovable. It's when they're crabby. It's when they're mean. It's when they're not very lovely. That's the measure of my loving for people. Number three, I realize that I also want to love life. That sounds a little strange, but I want to love life. Jesus says that he came so that we would have overflowing, abundant lives. He says that when we're fully alive, then there will be streams of living water that will rise up and flow through us. Irenaeus was the discipled by the apostle John himself. And Irenaeus has this, maybe his most famous quote, "The glory of God is a person who's fully alive." And this taps into some of my regrets. I realize that through my life, I have not been fully present to be fully alive because I'm worried about things in my past, failures or shame, or I'm worried and too busy about the things in my present. I'm trying to prove something to myself and to people around me, or I'm worried about the future. And whenever I'm stuck in the past or the future or the busyness of the present, I'm not fully alive. I want to be more in love with life, which means that I want to spend more time in nature than I have up till now in my life. I want to look at the stars and the moon. I want to spend more time playing with children. I want to hold more babies. I want to read more poetry. I want to spend more time just enjoying life. Because when we do that, streams of living water flow through us and they nourish all of the people around us. Now, to align my life around that value, I actually have to be pretty ruthless. So, a week and a half ago, 25 of us here at Cornerstone went to a leadership conference at Grace Church in Lexington called the Willow Creek Leadership Summit. And one of the speakers there, who wrote a book called White Space at Work, she wrote about thieves of being fully alive. Things that rob us of life, that if we don't pay attention to, we will constantly be eroded and we won't be living the abundant life. We won't have streams of living water flowing from within us. Her name was Juliette Funt, and she says that each of these things has a positive side, but then it goes toxic. And then we've got to ask ourselves a question to protect us from that thief. The first one was drive. Drive is good, but when drive turns into overdrive, then it starts to rob us of life. And so we have to ask, what can I let go of? That's fascinating. For me to be fully alive, I have to let go of a lot of things that are just eroding that life. Secondly, she says that excellence, which is good, becomes toxic when it becomes perfectionism. And that we have to learn to ask ourselves, when is good enough good enough? Now, I don't know what percentage, but I'm guessing 50% of you in this room are perfectionists. And guess what? Alex is going, I'm he. For the rest of you who aren't Alex, perfectionism is a cruel demon in your life. Here's why. Standards here. As soon as you get close to it, the standard goes up. And as soon as you get close to it, the standard goes up. And perfectionism will rob you of your life. So deal with it in your life. Do whatever it takes to figure out a wiser way to live. Number three, Juliet Funt says that knowledge is good. Information's valuable until it becomes information overload. And then we actually have to ask ourselves, what do I truly need to know? Those of you who are in school, some of you are gliding by and just turning in everything last minute. Many of you are way overdoing school. You're way overlearning. And God doesn't need you to overlearn. There's a point where we have to ask, what do I really need to know? When do I need to stop? So, don't look at me, but I did this really deep dive on wisdom this last week. I didn't know when to stop. And I did 20 hours on just, and I should have stopped. And I would have had 10 hours more to be fully alive. And then fourthly, Juliet Funt says that activity is good until it becomes frenzy. And then we have to ask, what really needs my attention? Because here's part of the deal we know. We cannot be fully alive. We cannot love life if we're running life at 180 miles an hour. We will be robbed of the life that is truly life. And by the way, the measure of being fully alive cannot be when we're on vacation, and it cannot be on Saturday. The measure of being fully alive has to be in the dailiness of the mundane parts of our life, day by day, throughout our weeks. And finally, last one, I want to love my holy calling more than I do. Those of you who know me know that I absolutely love my calling, but I want to love my holy calling more than I do. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We talk about this in the Gifts and Calling class. If I coach you, we've maybe talked about this. Ephesians 2:10, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Think about that. When you think about that verse, you come to the realization that your essence preceded your existence. Your essence preceded your existence. So God was sitting around, and he thought to himself, you know what? I've got some really pretty important things that I really want to have done in the world. But I want them done with a particular kind of a spirit. And I want them done with a particular perspective. I want them done with a particular kind of character. And he thought of those things, and he thought, you know what? I'm going to make Marla to do those things. And then he did that for every one of us. He thought of specific things that he wanted done in very unique ways that fit only you, and then he created you to do those good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. I want to fall in love with that aspect of my truest self so that I refuse to compromise it, so that I don't sucker. I mean, so many Christians just settle for sin management in their lives instead of doing glorious things for God in their lives. I want to fall so in love with my calling that I don't get sidetracked, I don't run bunny trails, but that I do the things which God has prepared in advance for me to do. In order to align my life with that, I have to be ruthless. I have to know when my old nature, my false self, is rising up and distracting me. I need to not sucker for Satan's temptation, because Satan will always tempt us to take shortcuts, just like he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. In order to align my life with my holy calling, I have to have rhythms and commitments weekly and daily and sometimes hour by hour to fall in love with that so that I live the life that I'm meant to live. And by the way, you've got to know, it's no accident that you are just the way you are and that you have been placed in just the place where you've been placed. That's no accident. God has certain conversations he wants to have with people through you. He wants to touch some people with love through you. And it's not even an accident that you might happen to go to the coffee shop at a particular time and somebody sits there who starts to talk to you. It's no accident you're in the job you're in. It's no accident you're in the vocation you're in. It's no accident that you're in the school that you're in, because God has some things that he's longing to do through you in that very place. I want to encourage you as well to fall in love with your holy calling. And so there are a couple verses in Psalm 90 that kind of reinforce. First of all, falling in love with life. Psalm 90, verse 14, is up on the screen. Psalmist says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." That's what it means to be fully alive. And then in the very last verse of Psalm 90, the psalmist writes, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's our holy calling. In response to Psalm 90, life is way shorter than we think it is. Someday we're going to be in a casket or in an urn. We will be dust to dust and ashes to ashes. You don't get wise by hearing a message about wisdom. We only get wise when we figure out what matters the most in life, and then we align our lives to match what matters most. Would you take time today? Some of you already know a lot of this, and you just need to pull it together and then be more rigorous in aligning your life to it. Some of you have never thought about what really matters the most. Everybody else is setting the agenda for your life. Your parents, your friends, your peers, everybody else is giving, your boss is giving you, and it's time for you to decide what matters most. What's robbing you of what matters most, so that you can align your life with the great things that God wants to do in you. We're all going to die. So let's all figure out how we're going to live. Last word about death, and then we're going to wrap up. It's true that we're all going to die, but it's also true that death is not the last word. Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Buddha never said that. Confucius never said that. Muhammad never said that. Only Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. Here's the glorious part of this, is you were all created to live forever. Human persons have a beginning in time, but no end in time. We will live forever, either with each other and with God, serving and loving one another, or we will all live forever in hell, demanding that everybody serve and love us. And it comes down to, have we believed that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? If you don't know whether you've made that commitment of faith, come and find me after the service, find any of the pastors, go up to the welcome table, go back for prayer, talk to anybody who's done any leadership here, because one of the things we love to do is show people how to step over the line of faith to move from death to eternal life with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, it's way easier to talk about wisdom, and everybody kind of likes the idea of wisdom. What's not to like? But it's an entirely different thing to do the hard work of figuring out what matters and aligning our lives to what matters the most. And so a number of times in Proverbs, you say that a wise person sees danger ahead and goes a different way, whereas the fools just pass on and suffer. The wise look ahead and figure out what matters and change their life. The fools just look ahead and argue and reject the facts. Would you let us at Cornerstone grow deeper and deeper in this walk of wisdom as each one of us does the hard work and as we encourage each other to walk not as unwise, but wise in the world. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the personification of wisdom, that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.